1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight, of course, we're continuing our study on a healthy church. Paul has written to the church in Corinth, and he's explained to them how to be healthy. Now, of course, the church at Corinth was not a healthy church, which is kind of in the antithesis of what we have been teaching here. We've been teaching the teachings of Paul, who is trying to help someone who is very unhealthy so that we can learn how to be more healthy. And so our goal through this study of 1 Corinthians has been to be more healthy for our church. As last week, Pastor finished up around verse 32 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so we're going to jump in at verse 33. Now, I'm going to go ahead and go to the end of the chapter. That seems like a lot of verses. I do not plan to be long. Can I get an amen? Oh, boy, that feels good. Finally, just to get a little bit of feedback, man, can you guys help me out? If I say a joke or something, even if it's not funny, just pretend. That would be great. That would be a nice change. Brother Mark, already working on it. Thank you. Well, we're going to start in verse 33. We're going to continue to the end of the chapter. So when we get to the end, we are done. So that'll be exciting. But let's start there in verse 33. We'll jump in and we'll just kind of walk through the scriptures together here. Verse 33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Hey, what you say is important. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Your words can affect your life. Man, if you've ever met somebody who has a difficulty controlling their tongue, now maybe that's you, but certainly I know that I've struggled with it. I know that most Christians do struggle with it, and it's a thing that each of us has to deal with in our own way. But the Bible says that our tongue is the source of a lot of our problems in life. I knew a young man. I had a roommate right out of college. He and I got a room together, and he came from a situation, and he had some issues dealing with his landlord in the past, and so he moved in, and we kind of had an agreement about how things would work out. And shortly after we had moved in together, I discovered that he was stealing food. We had already set up a system. You know how it goes? You live with a new person for the first time. You're like, this is my stuff. This is your stuff. You do that. Just to make sure, like, I want my Doritos. I really don't want to go to find my Doritos and my Doritos are gone. Brother Derek knows what I'm talking about. Man, you know, if you invested to take care of a craving that you were about to have, Tillamook ice cream, yeah, and you wanted that thing, boy, doesn't it just upset you if that thing is not there eventually? Rude awakenings. I know that I have probably been guilty of stealing my parents' snacks at some point in my life. And so hopefully here in the next few years, I won't ever have to deal with that. We will see. But I remember this young man, my roommate. I discovered that he was stealing my snacks. He was taking things from me that were mine and were obviously mine. Then I found out that he was stealing soap and shampoo. He was stealing all sorts of things. He would steal my clothes. He was taking anything that he could get his hands on. I think he was a kleptomaniac. I'm not sure. But we shortly found out that as a result of his lies and his inability to control himself, he was not going to work out. And so his lies and the way that he conducted himself ended up in him getting kicked out of the place where we lived. And so shortly thereafter, he discovered that his words affect his life, just like the Bible has always said they do. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 22 says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." You see, our words don't only hurt ourselves, they can hurt other people around us. Talebearers or gossips cause problems everywhere they go. In those situations, they are not reserved. They have no reservations about hurting the people around them. And so those people we need to avoid. We've got to stay away from people that hurt others. But really what Paul's here is saying is we've got to make sure that we're not the problem. We've got to watch our tongue. We have to watch our mouth and control the way that we speak, the things that we say about other people. The Bible says, hey, this is so important, we should even watch the words of our friends. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7 says, "Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge." So if you have a friend and you've spent enough time with them and you realize, hey, this guy, he says things that are not true. He speaks about things he shouldn't be speaking about. The words that he says do not honor Christ. The things that he does with his tongue hurt other people, cause problems, cause strife, cause divisions. Hey, we ought to stay away from those people. Gossips will say anything that suit them. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19 says, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. So not only do your words affect your life, your words affect other people. And our lives can be affected by the words of other people. And so certainly this morning, or this evening, words are a very important thing that we must pay attention to. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Let's look at verse 34. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's go through here a little statement by statement. Awake to righteousness and sin not. What's he saying? Wake up. Wake up and break off your sins by repentance. Renounce and forsake those evil things. Every evil way, correct whatever is wrong. So awake to righteousness and sin not. He continues, some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Those who profess Christianity reproach themselves, bring a reproach onto themselves by remaining ignorant of the knowledge of God. Hey, if you're a Christian and you've been a Christian for a while, we don't have an excuse to say, well, I don't know what God would want me to do. I don't really know the Bible. I don't really know the things that God would teach. I don't know all the stories of the Bible. Hey, if you've been a Christian for a while, it's time to dig in for yourself. Hey, and Paul here, he's saying, I speak this to your shame. If you don't have the knowledge of God and you've been a Christian for a few months, a few years, a lifetime, man, you ought to know things about God. You ought to have knowledge of Him. And Paul here, speaking to Christians who have been saved, some of them months, some of them years, some of them even decades, and he's saying, look, he says, some of you have been Christians for a long time and you remain without the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so what an encouragement to us to pursue the knowledge of God. Let me say this. It must be ignorance of God that leads men into the disbelief of the resurrection and future life. So you see, we will begin to doubt things in the Bible based on our lack of knowledge of God. So if we are ignorant of the things of God, we start to doubt the things of God. And so if we struggle with a doctrine of the Bible, you find somebody who says, well, I don't believe in the Genesis account of creation. You know, I believe in millions of years, and a day in the Bible means a million years. And so there were 6 million years, and God rested for a million years. And so there's 7 million years, and that's how creation happened. There are people who believe that. But what they've done is they've caused this ignorance of God and a worldliness to come in and try to blend two ways of thinking into one thought, and it's their ignorance of God that makes them not believe what the Bible says word for word. And so likewise, other things in the Bible, resurrection, we'll talk about this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about resurrection. So the resurrection of Christ, hey, you're doubting resurrection, you're doubting afterlife, you're not sure about heaven, you're unsure of the things to come, it's probably because of your ignorance. And that brings us to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So what will it look like? What will heaven be like? What will it be like with our bodies? When we die and they go to the grave and they decompose, will we be decomposed in heaven? I mean, these people are asking questions that don't make any sense because they don't have the knowledge of God. They're confused about what heaven will be like. Verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And this is how the power of God is how it happens. The power of God is how this afterlife happens. You say, I don't understand how a body can die and then we can be resurrected. That's not for you to understand. And this is where God and His ability to create life, as we saw Him do, comes through, and He does things we do not understand. Hey, I didn't create humans, So why would I think I have the knowledge of, or capacity to determine how we're going to get to heaven? Well, these people here in Corinth, they want to put a thought process to it. Remember, we know about the Corinthians. They have a desire for that higher education. They're heavily influenced by Greeks and Romans who have come in and just instilled in them the love of knowledge and wisdom and that worldliness they're in. And so they come to things like the resurrection. They come to doctrines that they don't understand and really are not for us to understand. And then they spew out questions and they're just not sure of what to think. And so they cause strife and divisions among themselves as a result of their own doubt. Now, Paul says here, continuing in verse 36, he says, the same way what thou sowest, what's he talking about? He's talking about, using an illustration of farming or of gardening. Maybe you've done some gardening in your life. And he's trying to come down to a thought process that everybody can understand. And he says, just like when you sow seed, that seed is not alive when you sow it. How many of you understand that? I brought a packet of seeds with me today. I wanted to show you. These seeds are not alive. If I take these seeds, I can throw these seeds in a drawer, and as long as no moisture gets in there, these seeds will remain in this envelope untouched for as long as I leave it in there. In fact, I found online there were a few seeds that were found in some sort of Egyptian tomb for over 2,000 years that when they were brought out, because they were well kept and not in a moist environment, after being brought out, they were able to grow a crop from those seeds that were in there. Isn't that incredible? 2,000 years, seeds will just sit there, waiting. Just waiting. Waiting for the right time, waiting for the right circumstances, waiting for someone to come along, to put them in the right place, and to reap what has been sown. And that is how the seeds work. In fact, I saw another thing online. There's the Chilean desert. Okay, a desert in Chile. They have, in some years, particularly high rain levels. And so occasionally you'll get a large amount of rain that'll go through the desert there in Chile. And what'll happen is after that large amount of rain, you'll have a field of flowers that grow up out of the sand. How does that happen? Well, the seeds were already there. The difference is there was no moisture for them to grow. And so likewise, these seeds, Paul here is explaining, what you sow is not alive when you sow it. You're sowing something that is dead. There's no life there. But it is when you sow it, you give it the correct circumstances, then you'll see it brought to life. It's quickened. That's the Bible word there. Quickened means brought to life. Let's see here. Verse 37. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be chance of wheat or of some other grain. He's explaining, when you sow the seed, it doesn't look like the plant that will eventually grow from it. You see, if I open this packet of seeds, if you open this packet of seeds, and I'll just pour a couple in my hand here, you probably won't be able to see them, but that's all right. I have 5 seeds in my hand. You're probably not going to be able to see them. You might be able to see the dark spot on my hand there. Maybe you in the auditorium can see. I've got 5 seeds right here. These 5 seeds will someday grow into something that would look like this. Now, obviously, this has been arranged. This did not grow just like this. But each of these flowers grew from a seed. Okay, and we can all understand that. And so while you may plant something that looks like this, something that is dead, something that does not look like it has life in it, with time, with the correct circumstances, you will see something that is alive because it comes that way. And Paul is using this illustration. I'm going to set this down right over here. Sorry, that was my microphone onto the monitor. Paul is using an illustration here to explain, just like when a seed is planted, it doesn't look like it will eventually look. But when you plant that seed, it has the opportunity to grow into fullness. We are yet complete, and we will only reach our full potential. Just as these flowers, these seeds have not reached their full potential. They're dead. There's no life here. You would look at these things, if they were spread across the table, and you would think it was dust or dirt. You'd clean them, you'd sweep it off into the trash can, and wonder why somebody had left trash on your table. But you plant these, you put these in the right circumstances, and they're allowed the full potential of growth that is capable, and as a result, you wind up with a beautiful bouquet of flowers. My wife loves this illustration because she gets the flowers after this. Now, just like when the seed is planted and it grows to that fullness, we, in our bodies, are yet incomplete and will only reach our full potential when we are given our second body. Now, this is where the church in Corinth was really struggling, because they're struggling to understand how we go from our body now to the new body that God promises us. And Paul lays it out here very simply for us. Look with me in verse 38. But God giveth it, speaking about the seed, a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. God chooses what we look like, same as he chooses what plants look like, and it's up to him what we will look like with the second coming. You see, you and I do not have the full understanding. I wish I could say I know exactly what we will look like when we get to heaven. I do not. I have absolutely no idea. The Bible says we'll be able to tell who people are. I'd love to just be able to see Moses and think, that's Moses. I hope I'd recognize him. I've seen drawings of him. I think those drawings were probably not accurate, but I'd like to think that maybe that's what he looks like. I imagine him with a long beard, sandals, staff. Maybe that's how he'll look in heaven. I don't know. But I believe that the way God does things is not for me to currently comprehend or understand. And so certainly we need to wait until we get to heaven to see how God will do those things. God chose how we look now. Can we just trust him with how we're going to look in the future? Let's continue. Verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Now, this is where theologians tend to believe that Adam and Eve had celestial bodies when they lived originally in the Garden of Eden. And this is why they did not know that they were naked, because they had spiritual bodies. Most theologians would believe that Adam and Eve had their spiritual bodies, the bodies that you and I will someday occupy when we get to heaven with Christ. And they lived in the Garden of Eden in their spiritual bodies. Now, the Bible said, in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely... Oh, I got two here in the auditorium. Two is better than none. Try it again. In the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely... Oh, that's wonderful. I hope you can hear that at home. That is music to my ears. Ye shall surely die. And now, if you know the story of the Garden of Eden, something confusing to you might be, well, didn't they live after the Garden of Eden? After Eve ate of the fruit of the tree? Didn't they continue living and having kids? And Cain and Abel came afterwards, and that's when Cain killed Abel and then got cast out, and then Seth came later, and all of the history that comes after the Garden of Eden. I thought they died. They did die, but spiritually died. And so they lost their spiritual bodies. In the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. As soon as they took of the fruit, their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so the celestial body is different from the terrestrial body. And so the terrestrial or earthly bodies that we have here today are different from the celestial bodies that we will someday inhabit. Genesis 3:7 says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They realized that before they ate, they saw as God sees spiritually, and afterwards they realized that they had a physical they had a spiritual limitation. Now, they did not have their spiritual bodies any longer. Look with me in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. and it is raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He says, just like these seeds, you plant them as dead. When they're put in the ground, they're given moisture, then they are quickened, they are brought to life, and they grow up glorious. They look dead, they look bad, they look dirty, filthy, I don't know what words to describe them. They look like nothing, and then when they are put in the ground, they are brought forth to life in glory. And likewise, you may look at our bodies today, you may say, man, this bag of bones that I inhabit has not been treating me well the last few years. I may be struggling with it today. I might be having issues with arthritis and all of the cancers and the things that our people in our society deal with. But someday we will be resurrected to glory, quickened to life. Beyond our potential now, we will be brought to full potential and have a celestial body there in heaven with Christ. He's restating what we've already learned. Now, let's look at verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, you know that the word Adam, there refers, first of all, the first Adam to actual Adam there in Genesis, as we've talked about. The second Adam always refers to Christ. And so Adam brought death. The second Adam brought life. Let's see here. Well, I'll read a verse here in a second. But first of all, the natural body from Adam, he was a living soul. The Bible says he was a living soul. He's capable of procreation only like himself. Okay, everybody begat like himself. So dogs have puppies, right? And their puppies have more puppies and have more puppies. And certainly, if you've ever had a puppy, you know that they end up having more puppies. Cats, same way. Cats are going to have a kitten, and kittens are going to have more kittens. And just like bunnies, they procreate. They have more like themselves. And humans are built the same way. So as a living soul, God gave us the ability to procreate like unto ourselves. And so my wife and I recently, 6 months ago, had a baby, and she looks a little bit like us. And so that's a wonderful thing. At least I think so. More like my wife. And so that's a blessing. Now, the thing about it, though, in creating life as God has given us capacity, none of that life is better than himself. Think about that. The evolutionary process does not apply because God has not allowed for it to do so. The body of my daughter Candace is no better or worse than my body today. God has given us the ability to procreate, but it has limitations that I cannot control. God has given the ability, but it's like unto myself, no better than himself. We are made from earth, and we are fitted to live on earth. And so the natural body from Adam there. Spiritual body from Christ here, it's a quickening spirit. So Adam's body is a living soul, and the body of Christ is a quickening spirit. He came down from heaven and gives life to the world. About the body of Christ, we see he is capable of creating or bringing to life however he wants. He can bring life where there is no life, create life out of nothing like he did with Adam, creating it from the dust of the ground. He can bring back to life like he did Lazarus while he was here on earth. He can do anything he wants to do because he is a quickening spirit. He is a spirit that brings to life. John 11:25 says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Likewise, Christ has a life in himself and brings to life however he wants. John 5:21 says, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, brings them to life, even so the Son quickeneth or brings to life whom he will. God has given his Son the power to bring to life any that he desires. Look with me in verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. So we start on earth, we will end up in heaven. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And is the earthy, as is the earthy, such as though, such are they, excuse me, also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, this is a re-explanation of what we've already learned here. He's saying the natural comes first, the spiritual comes second. And this is that illustration of our new bodies in heaven. We can't really explain how plants grow. If you look at biology and through science, we've come to a better understanding of what happens in the germination of the seed and the food reserves that are stored up for that plant to be able to take root and to begin to provide for itself. And we understand more than we ever have. And yet, we can't control it. We cannot keep something. If you've ever owned a home and you've got concrete in your driveway and you've ever tried to keep weeds from growing up through the cracks in the driveway, you know we can't control it. There's nothing you can do. They're going to keep coming through the cracks in the driveway. And so you can poison them, and about a year later they'll be back. It doesn't matter. Christ here explaining, Paul explaining here, we can't understand how plants grow. We just kind of know that they do. And how do they change from this husk, this little seed that we see here in this package? How do they change from that into something that is beautiful or that provides nourishment or does something beyond what it's capable of here in this package? The truth is, we don't know. But God does. And God has set it up that way. And it's not for you and I to debate. So why is it natural before spiritual? It's because that's how God chose for it to be. Why do we have to live on earth before we get to live in heaven? God chose it that way. That's how God set it up from the foundation of the world. He wanted to send His Son to die on the cross for our sins, and praise God He did, and that we get to accept salvation through that. It's whatever God chooses to do. Now, we're going to look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Corruptible meaning able to be passed away, incorruptible meaning eternal, must put on incorruption. So this corruptible, verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Hey, what happens to us when we die? Well, I don't really know. I have the best understanding the Bible provides, but I do know this. We won't be dead in the grave forever. We'll be changed. Our bodies will be changed into our heavenly bodies that we will receive so that we can live for eternity with Christ. And that's what Paul here is laying out for us. Hey, we don't know all the details. We don't understand why God set it up the way He did. We don't have to understand why God set it up the way He did. And so it's pointless for us to argue about or debate. All we know is that someday God has promised us that these earthly bodies will pass away. And someday we will receive a heavenly body if we've accepted Christ as our Savior and we've put our faith in Him as our only way to heaven. Praise the Lord. God has given us a way out. This corruptible body, this body the body that will pass away, will someday pass away. And yet, Christ has promised to bring us to Him and His Father where we can live in eternity with Him. It's whatever God chooses. Now, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? Sting there equals or means the power to hurt. O death, where is thy power to hurt? Where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You can't hurt us. Hey, death, you can't hurt us. The grave has no power over us. And certainly with funerals and the passage of loved ones, provides for some sort of feelings of just sadness, and certainly we've all dealt with that, but we can be thankful because the grave does not hold power. Someday we will see our loved ones again in glory with Christ. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So the death has power when we are not saved. You understand that? Death has power when we are not saved. See, Christ provides the payment for death Just like the Bible says, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when we've accepted Christ as our Savior, now the payment paid in full, Christ swiped his eternal credit card, and now eternity is our future, guaranteed. But as we look here, death still holds power over those that are not saved. And so the people in our lives or the people around us, our neighbors, the people in our community who are not saved, hey, death still has power over them because it means the end for someone who is not saved. You see, if you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, the Bible is clear. You have an eternity in hell waiting for you. And the only way that you can avoid that eternity in hell is to believe, first of all, you're a sinner. Secondly, that Christ has paid the penalty for that sin. And thirdly, that you cannot do anything to receive that payment except to believe in Christ. You can't earn it. You can't pay your way out of it. You can't climb a mountain to get away from it. You can't swim in the ocean to get away from it. There's nothing you can do except accept Christ's payment for your sin. And I certainly hope that you've done that. Now, sin is what gives death the power to cause hurt. So first of all, death has power when we are not saved, verse 56. Sin is what gives death the power to cause hurt. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, if we did not sin, we would not have to die. Just like Adam and Eve, remember? God told them they could live there as long as they wanted to, as long as they did not sin. And that sin that he gave them, or the one rule that he gave them, was not to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? They ate of it. And so they died. We learned that earlier. And Christ explains here, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, he took of the fruit, sin came into the world, and death by sin. Because we sin, the result is death. Sin is what gives death the power to cause hurt. Now, law is what gives sin strength as it establishes the consequence of sin. Let me explain that again. Law is what gives sin strength as it establishes the consequence of sin. You see, if God had not given Adam and Eve a rule, there would be no sin to commit. Likewise, if God had not laid out in His Word the truths that were the way that we're supposed to live, the Ten Commandments, other things and commandments that God has given us through His Word, there would be no rules to uphold. So sin would not exist because God had not laid any foundation or rules that we're supposed to follow. And so this law gives sin gives sin strength because it establishes boundaries. It draws a clear line of morality. It shows black from white. The Bible is very clear. This is right. This is wrong. This is the right thing to do. This is the wrong thing to do. And when you and I cross that line for any reason whatsoever, we are guilty of the whole law. You say, well, I've never really told a bad lie. I've never stood on the witness stand and lied under oath. Have you ever said a white lie? Well, then you're still guilty. The Bible says that if you offend the law in one point, you've offended it in all. So, sin is what gives death the power to cause hurt, and the law is what gives sin strength. That's what he's saying here in verse 56. The sting, the power of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, death is swallowed up in God's victory. Christ won that victory when he died on the cross. He died without sin. He was buried. And then what happened? He resurrected, right? Why did he resurrect? Because death had no power over him. Why wouldn't death have power over Christ? Because he had never sinned. You see, by following the law, as he did to the letter while he was here on earth, sin had no consequence. And because sin has no consequence, death has no power. And so Christ was able to overcome death because he had no sin. He had followed the law, and by following the law, he had no sin. and by having no sin, he overcame death. Isn't that incredible? Christ is the answer. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now finally here, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul here gives his final admonishment in this chapter. This is where we're going to end tonight. And he says, if there's one thing that you understand from this, this is what I want you to know. Because of all that you've heard, because of the understanding now that you have of heaven, because while it still may not make 100% sense, you know that you have an earthly body and someday you'll have a heavenly body. Because you know that, because of all that you've heard here in these last few chapters, two things. Number one, be steadfast and unmovable. It means to be settled. You don't have to worry about the future. Isn't that just wonderful? We know that Christ has already paid for our sin. Christ has already taken the payment for what we deserve to pay. We don't have to worry about it any longer. Isn't that wonderful to know that eternity is not only for real, but guaranteed to us who have accepted Christ as our Savior? So be settled. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't be worried about what's coming, because we ought to be settled. Hey, if we've grown in the knowledge of God, to our shame that we have not, but if we've grown in the knowledge of God, we can know that we can be steadfast and unmovable. And secondly here, Paul says to always abound in the work of the Lord. Keep overflowing. Keep working. Keep doing things for Christ. Hey, stay settled in your faith. Hey, continue believing that Christ paid for your sin. Hey, continue believing that Christ's death was not without reason. Continue believing that God has put you here on earth, in Oregon, or wherever you're watching online, to serve a particular purpose. Remain. Be settled. Now, abound in the work of the Lord. And his final statement here, your labor is not in vain. Grandview, let me encourage you this evening. Your labor is not in vain. These last few months of coronavirus has been a difficult time. I think it's been difficult for all of us for many reasons. But as a church, I believe it's been difficult because Grandview, at least in my perspective, has gotten much of its spirit from what it does. We are a group of people who humbly serve God, just as Pastor was talking about this morning, serving the Lord, being servants of God. And a lot of our identity sometimes, I feel like, comes from us as a group and all that we try to do for our community and the work that we try to do for Christ and our soul winning and our bus routes and all the things that we do for God. Not because God makes us do it, not because we feel like we won't get to heaven without it. There's no work salvation here, but we want to serve God. We love Him so much. And Paul says, hey, look, keep working. Keep doing things for God, because your labor is not in vain. Boy, isn't that encouraging? So look, we're in the middle of a pandemic. I have no idea how long we'll be in the middle of a pandemic. I am not a prophet. But we ought to always abound in the work of the Lord. First of all, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's look today. Let's look this week for people that we can influence for Christ. You say, it's a pandemic. What am I supposed to do? Well, why don't you keep your heart open to God and let Him lead you? And let's see what miracles God can do even in the midst of a pandemic. Well, I hope that was a blessing to you. 1 Corinthians 15. Next Sunday night, we'll continue in 1 Corinthians 16. And I hope you'll join us, maybe in person. We still have a few open seats. I hope you'll do that. Let's end in a word of prayer tonight, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for all that you do for us. Thank you for the truth that Paul laid out here in his word, for the understanding now that we can have of our earthly bodies and our heavenly body and all that will transpire. God, we don't understand everything, but we trust you. And Lord, just like we can trust that you made the right decision so many years ago when you created Adam and gave him the ability to create life that resulted in our lives here today, Lord, we trust you in whatever decisions you make and how we'll look when we get to heaven. And so, God, in the meantime, I pray that you'd help us to remain faithful, steadfast, unmovable. Lord, help us to focus on abounding in the work of the Lord. Pray that you guide us this week. Lord, every person under the sound of my voice, online or here in this room, Lord, give us somebody this week that we can influence for you. Bring us across the path of somebody, a waitress, a gas station attendant, somebody who has to talk to us. They're required to. And give us the capacity to be a light for you in those lives. Father, thank you for Grandview. Thank you for the people that represent Grandview. And I pray, Father, tonight that you would help us remember that our labor is not in vain. We love you, Lord. Bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you so much.